Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Last week, my family and I traveled to Dallas to spend Thanksgiving with my family, and one of the reasons that we do that is we have young kids, and we like to take advantage of Black Friday, which occurs in Dallas unlike any other place on earth. My parents get the Dallas Morning News, and there's always this stack of Black Friday ads, like a phone book worth, and I noticed as I was flipping through those that there's a ton of Apple products on sale this holiday season. Some of you might say, well, that's because they're awesome and that is, everybody wants them. And others say, well, see, they're on sale. What does that tell you? But I noticed as I was flipping through these and looking at all these new and older Apple products that none of them have an on or off switch. You ever notice that? Apple products don't have an on or off switch. And so I did a little research. I was wondering, why is that? And I found this NPR interview that Terry Gross, the host of Fresh Air, did with Walter Isaacson, who was the biographer for Steve Jobs a couple years ago. And so she was interviewing him, and during the course of the interview, Isaacson recalled this moment with Jobs not long before he died. We'll put this on the screen. He said, "I remember sitting in the back garden on a sunny day, on a day when he was feeling bad, and he talked about whether or not he believed in an afterlife. He said, sometimes I'm 50-50 on whether there's a God. It's the great mystery we never quite know. But I like to believe there's an afterlife. I like to believe the accumulated wisdom doesn't just disappear when you die, but somehow it endures. But maybe it's just like an on-off switch and click, and you're gone." And then he paused for another second and he smiled and said, "Maybe that's why I didn't like putting on-off switches on Apple devices." Admittedly, Steve Jobs never thought much about the afterlife before he contracted cancer. But after he contracted cancer, he began to think about it at length and spent a lot of his final days thinking about that. I don't think there's any evidence that Steve Jobs ever repented of his sin and trusted in Christ. I don't know what he concluded about the afterlife before he died, but we do know that he hoped that there was life after death. And that's true for most people. Most people want to believe that there is life after death, that there's something that happens to us after we die. And so for you, you may either have wrestled with that question at some point or you're wrestling with it today. But the big question is, you know, how do we know? Where does the answer come from? Well, thankfully, God's word answers this question for us. And in today's passage, these religious leaders approach Jesus to ask him a question about life after death, and I think his answer is going to help all of us as we wrestle with the question. Now, if you look at verse 18, you see here that the Sadducees are the ones who came to Jesus. Now, as opposed to the Pharisees that were always talking with Jesus in the Gospels, often arguing with him, we know a ton about them. We know almost nothing about the Sadducees. What we do know either comes from Scripture or it comes from people that were not sympathetic to their cause. It comes from their opponents, written in historical accounts. They weren't a very popular group of people. And we don't meet them in the Gospel of Mark until this verse, and then they're not even mentioned again after this section. But what we do know about the Sadducees is that they were of the priestly class in Jerusalem. So not every priest was a Sadducee, but every Sadducee was a priest. Also, it's important to know that the Sadducees were powerful and wealthy. They controlled the temple and its activities because all of them were priests. And so a couple chapters ago in Mark chapter 11, when we preached that, you notice that when Jesus cleared the temple, there was a group of leaders that came up to him that included scribes, it included elders, and then the priests, the chief priests, it says. And many of them, or all of them, were Sadducees. They were upset at Jesus and they asked him, "By whose authority, by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the right to cleanse the temple? This is our space. This is our jurisdiction." See, they were powerful and wealthy, and they were powerful and wealthy in part because they controlled the temple, which gave them power, and the temple's business, which gave them wealth. That's why they were so upset when Jesus cleansed the temple and had all of the merchants thrown out, because that's where they got their money from. See, these were powerful and wealthy men. And I want you to remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, when Jesus was talking about wealth and what it does to us, he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you may remember if you were here that week that we preached that, we were saying, look, the scripture doesn't say that wealth is sinful. It says that wealth leads us into sin often because it tells us to trust in it rather than in God. Wealth tells us to look to money for ultimate meaning, for ultimate purpose, for joy, for salvation even. It tells us to find it in money and possessions. And so it's very dangerous to be wealthy, to trust in wealth in that sense. And so that we have this great warning here in Scripture. I think it's worth saying that in the accounts of the Gospels, you have evidence that scribes came to faith in Jesus, Pharisees came to faith in Jesus, even synagogue rulers came to faith in Jesus. But there's not a single account in the Bible of a Sadducee ever coming to faith in Christ. That's not to say it didn't happen ever. It's just to say that it's never recorded. And it's a good reminder and warning to us of the danger of trusting in wealth and trusting in riches rather than in trusting in Christ. Now, in terms of the present situation, it's important to know as well that the Sadducees were primarily a political group. They weren't primarily a theological group. They weren't reading John Piper books. They were watching Fox News. That's what they liked to do, okay? That's kind of who they were. They were concerned with what was going on in Rome and the Roman Empire, not really what was going on theologically. But having said that, they did hold certain theological beliefs with great zeal. And one of their beliefs was that the oral traditions that the Pharisees subscribed to were not to be regarded as authoritative. So the Pharisees are often, you know, arguing with Jesus and often arguing with him about these oral traditions passed down from rabbi to rabbi. They say, look, we don't have to listen to any of that. That's not authoritative. We don't need that. And in that sense, you know, they're right. I mean, the oral tradition wasn't authoritative. It doesn't hold the same weight as Scripture. And so the Sadducees only submitted to the written word and particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. They held those as especially authoritative. And because when they studied these five books, they didn't think it taught the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So that's where they're coming from. It was a minority view. Most people didn't hold it. The Pharisees believed there was a resurrection. The Essenes did. The common people all believed in the resurrection. But the Sadducees didn't because they didn't believe the books of Moses taught the resurrection. And so last week, you know, you had the Pharisees and the Herodians come up to Jesus and ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Nathan preached this passage last week. And Jesus' answer is so awesome because it cuts right through the middle of both of these groups. The Pharisees are hoping that Jesus is going to say, look, you don't need to pay taxes to Caesar anymore. We're our own nation and we should just take care of ourselves. We're concerned about spiritual matters, not this world. And so let's stop doing that. The Herodians are hoping that Jesus is going to say, yes, absolutely. Keep paying taxes to Caesar. Don't worry about spiritual stuff. All that matters is the kingdom of this world. And what does Jesus do? He says, give to God what is God's, and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He cuts right through the middle. And so the Sadducees, no doubt, are watching all this go down, and they're very pleased. They're thinking, ha, you know, our opponents were silenced. He didn't side with the Pharisees. He didn't side with the Herodians. Maybe he's on our side. And so they approach Jesus with this question that they've been arguing with the Pharisees and other groups about for years. Is there a resurrection? But see, on the surface, it looks like a question about marriage, doesn't it? Let's look again at verse 18. It says, and they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, the practice the Sadducees are referring to is called leveret marriage. It comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. And God gave this command to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 25, And there's a reason for that. God's heart behind this law is that he and his nation would minister to the broken and the needy, the destitute, the oppressed, those who have nothing. Because you see, in Israel, and at this time period, all of the property rights, all of the family name, all of the family possessions, they pass down through the men in the family. And so if a woman were to die childless, she would likely be destitute. She would have nothing for the rest of her life and resort to begging. And so God called Israel to take up this practice as an act of compassion and love for widows who otherwise would be left with nothing for the rest of their lives. it would preserve the brother's name and the family's property and possession rights. So in this completely ridiculous scenario, a man dies and leaves a wife with no children, and then six brothers marry her, and the same thing happens. Finally, she dies. It's just a crazy situation. It's obviously one that the Sadducees have used many times before in argument. And so they put this out before Jesus. And again, on the surface, it looks like a complicated question about marriage in heaven. But that's not really what it is. That's actually a red herring. That's a distraction from the real issue. Because the real issue is whether there is a resurrection. Whether there is life after death. The Sadducees' point is, look, if there is a resurrection, then this woman is going to be married to seven men, which is against God's law. Therefore, there is no resurrection. Well, it's a fallacious argument, and Jesus is going to show that. But that's their point, is that if the resurrection is true, and if it's against the law to be married to seven different people at once for a woman, then clearly the resurrection is not true. Now, before we go any further, it's important to talk about why this question of resurrection, this question of life after death, why does it even matter? Can't they just agree to disagree on this issue? Well, the answer is no, and the answer is no for two reasons. First of all, they can't just agree to disagree because the scriptures are abundantly clear on this issue. Jesus is going to talk more about this in just a moment. See, Christians disagree about all kinds of things. They disagree about, you know, when Jesus is returning, how long the tribulation period is going to last, whether anybody should watch the Left Behind movies, you know, all of those. We can disagree on those things. And we can disagree on those things because those issues are not abundantly clear in Scripture. They're not primary issues affecting anyone's salvation. They don't affect our forgiveness, our justification, our adoption in Christ. None of those issues are affected. And the Bible doesn't speak explicitly to those issues. So there can be disagreement on those things. But friends, there can't be disagreement on issues that are abundantly clear in the Scripture and that affect primary issues. The virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life of Jesus, his death and resurrection, his imminent return, his humanity and deity. Those things are not up for debate because the Scriptures are abundantly clear on them and because they affect salvation. You see, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he inherited Adam's sinful nature. At this time of year, this is a very important topic because Christmas services are coming up and they're all going to be centered around the incarnation and the virgin birth. And people all the time say, well, why does it matter? Well, it matters because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he couldn't have been sinless. He would have inherited Adam's sinful nature. All you have to do is to go over to somebody's house, or if you have kids, to know that this is true. A sinful man and a sinful woman produce sinners. That's what happens. And so Jesus had to be born of a virgin, because if he wasn't born of a virgin, if Mary didn't conceive by the Holy Spirit, then Jesus would have inherited Adam's sin nature. And if he would have inherited Adam's sin nature, then he would have sinned. And if he would have sinned, then he's not the perfect sacrifice that can be offered in our place and for our sins. And that means that we're still in our sins. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to look at the screen starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, Paul argues very convincingly that the resurrection has to be true. Because if it's not true, then we're still in our sins. There's no hope for us. So this is the first reason that they can't just agree to disagree. It's because the scriptures are abundantly clear and because we can't be saved if the scriptures aren't true on this matter. But secondly, we can't just agree to disagree on the resurrection because it affects the way we live our lives today. Paul is going to go on in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 32, and he says this. We'll put this on the screen as well. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He was really opposed in the city of Ephesus. That's what he's referring to. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I just want to pause there and get you to think about that. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You'll have people that say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in an afterlife. I don't believe in the resurrection. But I think you should be a good person. You should try hard to give back to your community. You should do good things. You should volunteer. Why? Why? Paul's logic is totally sound. If there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter. There's no incentive for obedience. There's no incentive to be a good person. There's no incentive to do anything. Because if we're just going to die, then we just might as well squeeze all that we can out of this life because this is all that there is. See, Paul lived his life as a man who knew that after he died, he would be raised again and that he would be judged by Christ. So he lived his life accordingly. And friends, what we believe about the resurrection absolutely determines how we're going to live our lives as well. If we believe we're going to be raised one day and judged by Christ, then we're going to live our lives in accordance with that knowledge. If we don't believe that's true, then we're going to live our lives in a much different way. So friends, the question matters. And that's why Jesus is going to take the time to address the question in his response. So look now at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Jesus is pretty direct. Isn't this the reason you're wrong? You're wrong. We don't hear "you're wrong" very often in our day and age. In the 21st century, "you're wrong" is just not something that people are accustomed to hearing. In a day and age when everybody gets a green participant ribbon, in little leagues across the country, I'm not making this up, are doing away with winners and losers. In a day and age where you can actually be sued as a professor for telling students that they're wrong, you just don't hear this very often. Now, in certain aspects of our lives, in math class, for example, we are somewhat okay with there being right and wrong. People just agree, look, there's right answers and wrong answers in math. That's the way that it is. But when it comes to spiritual truth, we say, you can't tell anybody that they're wrong. Who are you to say who's right and wrong? And so we show that we have a divided mind on the issue. On the one hand, in math class, we say, yes, there's absolute truth. There's truth that is true for all people in all places at all times. But when it comes to spiritual truth, we say, well, it's just all relative. It's just whatever you think. But friends, that can't be the case. Either truth is absolute. It applies to all people in all places at all times. Or there's no such thing as truth at all. There's just different viewpoints, different perspectives. Because either things are true or they're not true. There's any middle ground, there's no such thing as truth. There's no basis for determining right and wrong. So Jesus says you're wrong because all truth is absolute. It applies to all people at all places at all times. But now the question is, how do we know what's true? How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Well, that's what Jesus is going to address in the second part of his answer to the Sadducees. See, first, Jesus says they're wrong because they don't know the scriptures. They're wrong because they don't know the scriptures. When Jesus is praying in John 17, he says on behalf of his disciples, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." So how do we know what's true? Well, we compare it with the word of God. The word of God is truth. Now, that's not to say that the word of God speaks to every single issue that we'll ever encounter. The Bible, contrary to what you may have heard, is not an encyclopedia. It's not an answer book that you open up for absolutely every question in life. That's not its purpose. The purpose of the word is to give a true and accurate historical account of God's redemptive work in history. It's showing how God created all things from nothing, including us, to worship him and glorify him forever. It's showing how we fell into sin and rebelled against him. It's showing how he promised to send a savior for us. It's showing how Jesus fulfilled all of those promises, died on the cross, and rose again for us. And then it's showing us what the implications are for that truth. That's the purpose of the Bible. So it's not to say that the word speaks to every single thing under the sun. It's to say that whatever the Bible speaks to, it speaks truly about. It's correct on everything that it addresses. So Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. And that's true for so many of us as well, not just the Sadducees. Many of us are ignorant about what the Bible teaches. We've come to conclusions about God, about life after death, about sin, about judgment. We've come to conclusions on all those things, but where did we get those conclusions from? Some of us are just ignorant. We've never read the word before. But others of us have misunderstood what the word teaches. That's true for every Christian at some point. I've been a Christian for a number of years now, and there have been many times that I've had to correct my thinking or my way of living because I recognize that either my thinking or my way of living didn't line up with the truth of God's word. And that means that I have to repent. I have to change my mind, change my way of living based on what the true word says. So since God's word is truth, we have to hold up everything that we believe to it. So Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures. But then secondly, look what he says. They're wrong because they don't know the power of God. Isn't that an interesting statement? They're wrong because they don't know the power of God. There is a huge difference between knowing about and knowing. See, it's not like the Sadducees didn't know that God was powerful. I mean, in the books of Moses, they read of a God who created all things from nothing. They read of a God who brought 10 plagues on the most powerful nation in the world at that time. They read of a God who parted the Red Sea and the people passed through on dry ground. They knew about the fact that God was powerful. But friends, Jesus doesn't say, you don't know about the power of God. He says to the Sadducees, you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. There's a huge difference between knowing about and knowing. See, I grew up knowing all about God's power. I grew up in the church. So I heard all the stories about God creating, about the Red Sea, about Jesus walking on the water, about him multiplying the fish and the loaves. I knew all about God's power. But I didn't know God's power personally until I came to college. And it was at that time that I saw God's power in the lives of my roommates and Christian friends. They claimed to be Christians, and they walked in holiness, in obedience. They walked in joy and peace. They walked with a power that I didn't know, even though I claimed to be a Christian too. And then I knew the power of God for myself. When God broke through my hard heart, gave me repentance and faith, and changed me from the inside out, he gave me new life. I now knew the same power that they knew. And friends, that's why I stand up here every week, because I know the power of God, and I want you to experience the power of God in your own lives. I don't want you to know about it because you listen to me every week. I don't want you to know about it because you go to a life group with people that know it. I want you to know it for yourself. I want you to experience the power of God. And Jesus tells these Sadducees, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. It's both of those things together. And so friends, you need to ask yourself that question this morning. Am I wrong because I don't know God's power? Have I not experienced that for myself? And so now Jesus is going to explain what the scriptures really teach about the resurrection. Look at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Notice Jesus says, when they rise from the dead. He just is like, well, when they rise from the dead. Like, it's just matter of fact, this is what's going to happen. When they rise from the dead. He's not afraid to tell them, you're wrong. When they rise from the dead, it's just going to happen. And he says, when everyone rises from the dead, we won't marry or be given in marriage, but be like angels. Now, in my study this week, I read all kinds of bizarre stuff about this verse, which is not totally unusual. There's lots of bizarre stuff out there on every verse. But this was especially disconcerting to me. So you've got some commentators that are looking at this verse and like, yep, there's not going to be any male or female in heaven. I'm like, that's not what it said. And why would we come to that conclusion from this verse, right? I think we have to remember that before the fall, when God created male and female, he created that before there was sin in the world. And why did he create us male and female? It's because we're both created in God's image. So that's not going to be destroyed in the new heavens and the new earth. Both male and female reflect the glory and the image of God. That's a beautiful part of creation. The angels don't have gender. We do, because we were uniquely created in God's image, male and female. And so it's not saying we're not going to have gender anymore in the new heavens and the new earth. It's simply saying we're not going to be given in marriage and we won't be married. Now you may ask, why? Why not? especially if you're in a great marriage and you love your spouse or you're looking forward to marriage one day, that might really disappoint you. And the short answer is, I don't know. The scripture doesn't say why there won't be marriage in heaven, but I can tell you this. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, this great passage on marriage, Paul says that marriage is a picture. It's a symbol of Jesus in the church. The husband represents Christ. The bride represents the church. And so marriage is symbolic of this beautiful relationship between Jesus and the church. Whenever I go on long mission trips, I take pictures of my wife and my kids with me because I miss them and I want to see them. And so I look at them when I'm gone. But whenever I get back home, I don't run to the closet and close the door and then look at the picture some more. Why would I do that? My wife and children are there. They're there for me to enjoy. I don't need the pictures anymore. And friends, that's why I think that's the case with marriage in heaven. Because marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. And in the new heavens and the new earth, that picture is realized. Jesus, the groom, is forever with his bride, the church. There's no need for a picture any longer. But let's not get too distracted by this because this isn't the real issue. The question isn't really about marriage in heaven. It's about the resurrection. It's about life after death. So look at verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? You see what Jesus is doing here? Remember early on, we said that the Sadducees only respected the written word of the Lord. And in particular, they only respected the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you read the Gospels, Jesus quotes all over the place all the time. He quotes the minor prophets, the major prophets, the Psalms. He quotes everything. But he goes to Exodus here. Why? Because the Sadducees only held those first five books as authoritative, and they didn't think they taught the resurrection. And so Jesus says, okay, don't you remember in the passage about the bush how God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? What's he saying? He's saying, look, at that point when God spoke those words, those patriarchs had been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. He says, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, I am. This proves the resurrection. Jesus takes them straight to one of the books that they would respect, and he shows them that the resurrection is taught there. And then he adds this, look at verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You know, just in case they had forgotten, you're wrong. You're quite wrong. Are we wrong? Yes, you are. You are quite wrong about the resurrection. He says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so friends, we need to understand what kind of a God we serve. Think if there was no resurrection. So for as long as we exist, as long as people exist, God is praised by those who fear him. And then after everybody dies, he's not praised anymore. But he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he's eternally praised by his people, both here on earth and in the resurrection, in life after death. And friends, it's important to note that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because of the truth about our nature as humans. See, the scriptures teach that every one of us is born dead in sin. It doesn't say that we're born sick. It doesn't say that we're born with a propensity to make mistakes. It says that we're born with a sinful nature. We're born dead in sin. And look at what Jesus says. God is not the God of the dead. But there's a problem. We're born dead, which means he's not our God until we're alive. But the good news is that Jesus makes us alive through faith in him. God becomes our God when we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life through faith in Christ. And so understand, if you're a person who has known about God, about God's power your whole life, but you've never repented of sin and received Jesus by faith, God is not your God because he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And the only way that you and I become alive is through faith in Christ. And so friends, this passage about the resurrection has ramifications for today not just for many years from now, because it affects the way that we live our lives. So if God is not your God today, if you're still dead in sin, repent and receive Jesus by faith. If he is your God, then you know you're going to be raised from the dead. You're going to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with God. And what that means is that you should live your life today in accordance with that knowledge. So friends, how is God calling you to respond to the truth that there is life after death? Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word, because your word is truth, and it helps us to understand the truth about you and about us and about our world and about things like life after death. God, I pray for all of those who have been groping in the darkness, looking for answers, hoping, like Steve Jobs, that there was life after death. I pray this morning that you would call them to faith in Christ, and that they would pass from death to life, and that you would be their God, and that they would be encouraged and comforted knowing that they would spend eternity with you. And God, I pray for the Christians who are in the room today. I pray that we would live our lives in accordance with the truth that we will be raised, and that this life is not all that there is. God, we pray for our dear friends at the Austin Stone this morning. We pray for Ronnie and his family, the missionary who was killed overseas. We pray that you would help them to remember the truth, that Ronnie is with you because the resurrection is true, because there is life after death, and his wife and his son are going to join him one day. And so I pray this Sunday would be, yes, a day of grief, but also a day of great celebration, of great joy, because he's gained, he hasn't lost. I pray that we'd believe that too, Lord. I pray that we would live the truth, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Christ's name, amen.